Thank you, Derek. We're looking at the early chapters of John's Gospel these last few weeks under the title Encounters with Jesus. And in previous weeks now we've looked at John the Baptist and what he had to say about Jesus. And last week, the early disciples, first disciples. We come to chapter 2 of John's Gospel today. I'm going to read the passage before we look at it together. You'd like to follow it in a Bible, if you haven't got one, please raise your hand. And Chris is on hand to put some out. John chapter 2. In those church Bibles, it's on page 1064. Jesus changes water into wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time, my hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. There's an American quiz program called Jeopardy, and the way it goes is that they give you the answer and you have to provide the question. Typical American, things the wrong way around, obviously. So, for example, here's the answer: Barack Obama. And the question is, who's the president of the United States of America? For example, here's another answer: 3.142. And the question is, What's pi to three decimal places? Come on, folks. Okay, another one, final one. Well, not the final one, but you'll see where I'm going with this, hopefully. Here's another one. Everton is the answer. The question is... Sorry? Who's the finest football team in the world? Did I hear all that? So, based on the studies we've done so far in John's Gospel, here's the answer. What's the question to this answer? The Word of God, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. That's the answer. What names has John given Jesus in chapter 1 of his Gospel? Who is Jesus? It's called the Word of God in chapter 1, verse 1, and a few other verses as well. It's called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 29. He was called the Son of God by Nathaniel, was it, I believe? Yeah, in chapter 1, verse 49. Now, John's recorded all of this for us. He's not hanging around. He's not pulling his punches here. He's writing with a purpose. And that purpose is found right at the end of his Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 31, where he says, "These things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Do you get this? He wants his readers to understand who Jesus is, and then to act upon that, and by believing in him, to have life in his name. These early chapters, people meet Jesus and they're forced to decide about him. You can't sit on the fence with Jesus, you know. He's either the Son of God, as he says, or he's a lunatic. If I said, "Hello everybody, I'm the Son of God," what would you just, you'd sack me for a start, wouldn't you? So who is he and where's he from? And if he is the Word of God, and the Lamb of God, and the Son of God, what are you? What are you going to do about him? Because it's the same today. Jesus is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. And the same question comes to people who may live 2,000 years later than the people we've been reading about here. But actually, we're just the same underneath. Human nature is just the same as it was 2,000 years ago. People today, you and me, are searching for meaning in our lives. We're searching for fulfillment in our lives. We're searching for a reason to live. Jeopardy, again. Here's the answer. He gives meaning to life. What's the question? Come on. Who is Jesus? He gives fulfillment in life. What's the question? He gives a reason to live. What's the question? Just say it, go on. Make me happy. Thank you. Now, many of you have grasped this, obviously. You've taken the plunge and are swimming in the sea of Christianity. Some of you are new here. Some of you are still asking questions about who Jesus is and what it means to have faith in him. Well, this passage is for everyone here this morning, because whoever we are, whatever stage we're at in that journey to Christ or with Christ, we still, I think, need to be reminded about who Jesus is. There's two stories here, isn't there? Changing water into wine, and the whip representing the clearing of the temple. And two key verses at the end of each story. Verse 11 at the end of the water into wine. "This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." And verse 23 at the end of the cleansing of the temple. "Many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name." So water into wine. The story much beloved of Sunday school children and wine drinkers everywhere. A small child came home after church one morning, being to Sunday school, and the story had been the story of changing water into wine. And her mother said to her, "Well, what have you learned today? What have you learned from this story today?" And she said, "When I get married," she says, "I'm going to arrange my wedding for a Saturday when Jesus is free." Sorry, Robbie, missed that then. Ask somebody on your way out. There's no doubt, is there, that changing water into wine, without the addition of fruit and yeast and months of patient waiting, is unnatural. It's therefore a miracle. But John doesn't call it a miracle. He calls it a sign. Now, John knows what he's doing. A miracle is impressive, isn't it? And Jesus performs many miracles in and throughout his ministry. But just seeing the miracle is not enough. We need to see who it is who's performing the miracle. Hence, it's called a sign. John calls it a sign. So you're walking along and you see a sign attached to a house and it says, "For sale." And you think, "Ooh, there's a nice sign for sale." Don't you? No, you don't. Of course you don't. You think, "Ooh, there's a house for sale." The sign points to the house. At John O'Groats, there's a sign that says Land's End. And you think, "Strange, I thought I was at John O'Groats." But it's pointing, isn't it? It's pointing to Land's End, which is 800 and something miles away, as the crow flies. Miracles, this miracle, points to Jesus and his identity and who he is. Now, John's already declared him to be the Word of God and the Lamb of God and the Son of God. And this miracle is a sign that backs up the identity of Christ as being all of those things. For all of those with eyes to see. And John says this, doesn't he? This sign, in this sign, Jesus reveals his glory. So let's take a look at it. There's a few interesting points along the way. John says, on the third day, a wedding took place. Have you ever counted the days here? This confuses me somewhat. Because at 129, chapter 1, verse 29, so this is after Jesus has been baptized, it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God." So that's the second day. And then in verse 35, then it says, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. So that's the third day. And then in chapter 1, verse 43, it says, the next day. So that's, well, now that's the fourth day, I think, isn't it? And then at chapter 2, it says, on the third day. And you think, whoa, just a minute, it should be the fifth day, surely, if we're going chronologically speaking here. Or maybe he means on the third day of the week. So assuming Sunday is the first day of the week for those who are Jewish people, because the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week and they had a rest, didn't they? Sunday, Monday, maybe it's Tuesday. Maybe that's what John's saying. It's Tuesday and a wedding took place. But weddings on a Tuesday? Come on. What does he mean? Well, I don't know. Interesting now, isn't it? So, they're in Cana. We'll come back to it in a minute. They're in Cana, which we think is a town in the hills above the Sea of Galilee. And we say that because in verse 12 it says he went down, after this he went down to Capernaum. Capernaum was on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. The wedding, we don't know whose it was. Obviously, they're known to Jesus' family because they'd all been invited, and weddings were a big community event. And so most of the village would have been invited, probably, and it would last for 3 or 4 days. And all the more embarrassing then when the wine runs out, a bit of a social faux pas. So Mary mentions it to Jesus. The wine has run out. And she's saying, just pop down to the shops, darling, and get some wine. Or is she expecting a miracle from him? You could think, haven't you? I mean, again, we don't really know the answer to this. But, you know, 9 months before Jesus was born, an angel appeared to Mary and said, you know, you're going to have a child. He'll be the Son of the Most High. And the birth happened. Angels pronounced, declared, a Saviour is born to us. The shepherds and wise men pitched up. When they went to take Jesus to the temple to be dedicated, you know, Anna and Simeon spoke of him as someone who would, you know, bring the rising and falling of many people in throughout Israel. And now in these last days of they've just experienced, you know, Word of God, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, and Jesus is calling disciples to himself. Mary must be thinking, you know, it must be time. So, Jesus, they've run out of wine. What are you going to do about it? And Jesus' response is interesting, isn't it? Verse 4, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Or my hour has not yet come. This is the first time he says this. But actually then, you can go on throughout John's Gospel and read it again. Chapter 7, verses 6 and verse 8 and verse 30, where his brothers are doubting who he is. And then he goes to a feast and they're expecting him to do things. But he keeps saying that my time has not yet come. And we discover when his time is, when his hour is, in chapter 12, verses 23 to 27, where he says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground. And he speaks about his own death and what transpires from that. Chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus, knowing that his time had now come, took off his outer clothing and washed his feet, the disciples' feet. Chapter 17, verse 1, the Last Supper, this prayer. Father, my time has now come. Glorify your name in me. His time, his hour, the reason why he'd come, his purpose becoming his mission, was his death on a cross. So we can say to Mary, my time has not yet come. But Mary knew the clock was ticking. His ministry has started. It's gathering momentum. Mary, just like a mother would be, is undeterred. She says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And he performs this sign and reveals his glory. And his disciples put their faith in him. It's a story of a priest who's had a few drinks and he's driving home rather naughtily and he gets pulled over by a policeman. The policeman said, excuse me, sir, he said, have you been drinking? Just water, said the priest. And the policeman said, well, can you explain that half empty wine bottle then, perhaps on the back seat of your car? And he turned around and he said, oh, the Lord has done it again. At one level, it's just a miracle, isn't it? But it's said of John's Gospel that John's Gospel is shallow enough for a child to paddle in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. You can read this at a level of a child and enjoy it as a story and enjoy these miracles for just being miracles. Or you can read it and go deeper and deeper. See, John is writing many years later after these events have happened. He's had time to reflect theologically on all of this. So the first 18 verses of his gospel, you know, what they call the prologue. You know, theology, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God. And with God in the beginning. And so on. Do you know, theology. He's had time to do all of this. And we might think, well, okay, this is just a miracle. But perhaps there's a bit more here. Now, you might think what I'm going to say is just clever speculation. But I'll explain it. And I think when you consider this along with the temple cleansing, you might be convinced of some deeper meaning here. There are 6 stone jars of 20 to 30 gallons each. The jars are used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Now, the Old Testament taught the need for cleanliness. If you want to come close to God, the Jews would argue, you need to be clean. You know, it's a good principle in many ways. It's logical. We all know, don't we, that cleanliness is next to impossible. In my book. Cleanliness next to godliness. The original concept was simple. Need to be clean to come before the Lord. But it had been developed into an elaborate ritual. You've been visited hospital lately, whatever ward you go into, now there's a sink outside. All staff and visitors, please wash your hands. There's a 6-step guide of how you must wash your hands properly, which includes that way around and that way around and that way around, that way around, that way around. So you watch off and blah, 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 blah. It's an elaborate ritual. And the Jews had elaborate ritual for washing your hands, which included making sure after you'd done it that way, you then did it that way so that all the water dripped off. Otherwise, you'd be recontaminated as it dripped down again. Do you know, it was elaborate. Because they wanted the best. They wanted to be as clean as possible. Now you notice these jars were empty. Is John saying that this way of thinking, this hand washing, ceremonial washing, is an empty way of doing things? Jesus is here now. There's a new way of doing things. And Jesus has these jars filled to the brim with water. And without so much as an abracadabra, the water becomes the best and the choicest of wine. Wine. Is that significant? What do you think? The prophet Amos, looking forward to the day when the Lord would come in all his glory and establish his kingdom on the earth, said this, chapter 9 and verse 3 of Amos, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. There's a link, you see. God's kingdom coming and new wine. And Jesus said, Matthew's gospel, when he was being questioned by the Pharisees about why he and his disciples don't fast, don't do those things that good Jews should do, said, well, you don't pour new wine into old wineskins because they burst and you'll lose the wine. No, you need new skins for new wine. He's saying, look, the old way of doing things won't accommodate the new. Here's a new way of doing things focused around him. I'm here now. It's new wine. We need new wineskins. We need a new framework for the coming kingdom of God. The old has gone. The new has come. In this sense, I think, just secondly, he's rewriting his story. Could John be alluding to this? Was this a deeper meaning to this miracle? Was this a sign that something new has come in Christ? And the choicest of things, a choicest, best way of living has come in Christ. Don't know what you think. So come with me to the temple. According to verse 13, it's the time of the Passover, or almost time for the Jewish Passover. That time where they celebrated their deliverance from Egypt, that escape from slavery, and the journey into the promised land. And here they were then in Jerusalem and in the temple. Now, people would travel for miles to worship at this time of year in this place, in this temple. It's the focal point of all of the religious life in Israel. And they come, and part of the worship ritual was to sacrifice. Now, if you're coming for miles and miles and miles and miles and miles, you can't go bringing a lamb with you. Not a live one that needs to be sacrificed when you get there. It's a bit difficult carrying a dove with you as well, or having it on a string. Can you imagine having it on a string with you? Come on. You had to buy one from the traders that were there. That's what they were there for. They were sanctioned by the temple. Any monetary offering you made had to be given in temple shekels, which weren't used, you know, beyond the temple. So you had to change your money at the Bureau de Change there at the temple. It was all legitimate business, although you might think it was a bit of ripping off going on. And certainly in the other Gospels, the emphasis there when Jesus cleanses the temple is on how they've turned his father's house into a den of thieves and robbers. He doesn't say that here in John's Gospel. Here the emphasis is on all this taking place in the temple courts rather than outside the temple. Instead of awe and reverence, instead of the sound of expectancy as people gather to worship, instead of psalms being sung and liturgy being chanted, there's the sound of the market and of animals mooing and baaing and that kind of thing. And so Jesus, in verses 15 and 16, makes his point. Makes a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scatters the coins of the money changers and overturns their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And John's reflection on this, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's a line from Psalm 69, a psalm of David, and yet it is read now as a messianic foretelling of Christ himself. It's interesting, when the Jews challenge him, they don't have a go at him for doing this. They don't say, "You shouldn't have done that." They say, "By whose authority are you doing this?" And they demand a sign to back up his authority, to prove his identity as to why he's done this. Well, I suppose he could have clicked his fingers and, you know, tables would have stood back up again. He could have sawed somebody in half. I don't know. He could have made someone disappear. But that would have been too easy, wouldn't it, for Jesus? Because Jesus wants people then and now to work out for themselves who he is. To come to their own conclusion about his identity and about what it means for them. And he says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." So they're in the temple courtyards, the temple's looming behind them, and he says, "Destroy this temple." What are you going to think? You're going to think, "Oh, he means this temple." And the Jews laughed. It's taken 40 years. And let me say, quite interestingly, that Josephus, a sort of early church historian, a historian of those days, not just about the church, says that the temple was started in 20 BC. That makes this 26 AD, because he also says that the temple was finished in 64 AD. It's taken 46 years to build it so far, and it still isn't finished. This year, it's 26 AD. Interesting, don't you think? So how is Jesus going to rebuild it in 3 days? But John, reflecting theologically years later, says that Jesus was speaking of his body. The temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. What does he mean? Well, the temple in Old Testament thinking is the place where God dwells among his people. The temple was that place. God lived in the temple. It was his presence among the people of God. That was the old way. But now Jesus has come. He is the Son of God. He is the presence of God among his people. That's what John says in the prologue, isn't it? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. He is the new temple equivalent. Chapter 1, verse 18, in fact. No one has ever seen God, but God the Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. John says after Jesus was raised from the dead. What day was Jesus raised from the dead? First day? The second day? The third day? His disciples realized what he'd said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. You get it? At the end of his ministry, they would take Jesus, they would crucify him, they would kill him, they would destroy his temple. But it would be raised on the third day. The third day is so significant. And it's back, isn't it, to the beginning of chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place. On the third day, he changed water into wine and revealed his glory. And here, on the third day, we find ourselves looking forward to his resurrection. Death defeated, sin defeated, the devil defeated. The old ways of coming to God in ceremonial washing, in temple attendance through priestly ritual, that old wineskin is now burst. And the new wine and the new wineskin in Christ has come. Come to the Father? Do you want to come to God? Then believe in his Son and trust in his saving work on the cross. And that's our focus as we close. Remember, the title is Encounters with Jesus. Those that were present then, his disciples, in verse 11, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. The many people of verse 23 saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. And as you've heard the case today, what are you going to do with Jesus? How are you going to respond to Jesus? You harden your heart? You reject his claims on you? Are you going to open your heart and believe and trust and invite him into your heart? You try and find another word that ends in ori. Want to go back? Let's go through it again. Reveals his glory, writes story. Response, compulsory. See what I did there? You can't sit on the fence about Jesus. You can't. You either accept him, embrace all that he has for you, or actually you're rejecting him. I've got some booklets, actually, if anybody wants to. Loads of them. Look, for all sorts of people in all sorts of stages and journeys towards Christ. If you want a booklet, I'll have them outside by the door. Bear with me when you go. Please ask for one. And you're welcome to one. If you want to find out what it is to give your life to Christ and how to go about it, please take a book. But it's not quite the end, because some curious verses, verse 24, 25. All these people believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men, all people. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. I think what he's saying here is that Jesus knows what we are like. If we're honest, we're fickle, we're fleeting, we're on fire one day for the Lord, and actually we couldn't be bothered, or stone cold the next. And we all need to come to that place again where we embrace all that Christ has for us. And maybe this morning, for you, an opportunity to rekindle the fire and submit once again to Jesus Christ and his glory and his story. So what we're going to do, we're going to sing a song, I think.